Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for this book of Jonah, which has much to teach us about your grace. And we pray that your spirit would take your word this morning that you planted in our hearts, challenge us, grow us, and help us to mature as followers of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had this situation happen to you where it's been you or someone else you've watched lose their temper completely at a particular situation, particular turn of events. And as you've watched them lose your temper, you've kind of realised that the bigger issue is not so much the thing they're angry about, but the person who's angry. Maybe you've been watching the tennis lately and you see a few players every now and then just losing their temper. And you've got to say, it's really not about the ball, is it, or the racket, or the umpire. It's usually the player that's at fault in these situations. As I think at a more serious level about my own life, I'm ashamed to say that often when I get angry at my wife or my kids, there's a sense in which it's usually me who's at fault. Sometimes, you know, when someone presses your buttons, except you've got to ask, why are those buttons there? What's put them there in your own heart? And so my wife Heather will occasionally say to me in certain situations, you're just like your dad. And that's a button, right? That's a button for me. And I was thinking about this, why is that? Why is it? And I think it's pride. I want to be better than my dad. So if she's saying I'm the same, well, you know, that's not really very good, is it? When I get upset with my kids because maybe they're making too much noise or they're getting in the way or they're just taking too long. There's a sense in which it kind of questions my own motives. Kids do make noise, see? That's just part of who they are. And I need to get used to that. I need to not be selfish. I need to accommodate them. And often it's about looking good in front of others, isn't it? It's our vanity. It's our selfishness. These are the behaviours that we have in our own hearts, even if there's stuff our kids need to work on. If you want to know what's the problem in someone's heart, a really good diagnosis is looking at what makes them angry, what gets them upset. And in today's passage, we get a window into Jonah's heart through what makes him angry. It's completely out of step with God's heart, isn't it? Before we kind of attempted to look down our noses at this rebel prophet, this is a passage which also shines the mirror back on our own hearts. It gets us to think about, to reflect on our own priorities and values and how they're out of step with God's agenda. So as God takes the challenge to Jonah's heart, let's get prepared for him to do the same for us. And just to sort of bring you up to speed, if you're visiting today or you've been away through January as we've been looking at this book, Jonah is this ancient prophet in Israel, and he's called to speak a message. That's the prophet's job, to speak God's message. Except something unusual happens in Jonah. He's called to speak a message from God, not to Israel, but to their enemies, to these people called the Ninevites who are from Assyria. The Assyrians were a cruel, violent people. They were known for torturing people. And they were a great military threat to Israel. Jonah doesn't like them. In fact, he hates them. And so he disobeys God's command. He takes a ship in the opposite direction to Tarshish, but God has other ideas. God sends a storm. Jonah finds himself in the ocean, drowning, and yet God has mercy on him. God sends a big fish and in a miracle rescues him. The fish vomits him back up to dry land. And then God's word comes to Jonah a second time. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time, Jonah does obey. He walks through this massive city declaring 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, it's hardly an inspiring sermon. In fact, if I preached this sermon at my preaching class back at Bible College, I think it would have failed the subject. There's no grace in there. There's just a word of judgment. It's almost like Jonah wants to do his duty, get out of there as quickly as possible, away from these terrible people that he hates. But God uses Jonah's sermon to do something miraculous. It changes the hearts of these wicked Ninevites. And everyone from the greatest to the least, from the king to the lowest beggar in society, they repent of their evil and violence. They put on sackcloth as a symbol of their repentance. And we read in chapter 3, verse 10, which is the start of the bulletin there, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, I've got to say, as a preacher, if God was able to use my sermons to have that kind of impact, it would be amazing. I would be wowed that so many thousands of people are repenting in response to my words. And yet, I think Jonah has quite a different response, doesn't he? He's preached perhaps the most effective sermon ever, 8 words and 120,000 people repenting. And yet we read in 4 verse 1, to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah gets angry about God showing mercy to the Ninevites. He's not excited about this whole city being saved from judgment. He gets angry. In fact, it says, to Jonah this seemed very wrong. Literally, it seemed evil to him that God would treat people this way. And that's the object of Jonah's anger. It's God. We see that in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah at this point is kind of like a petulant child, just throwing all the toys out of the cot, raging at God. God, I knew this would happen. I knew you'd be like this. I knew you'd just be gracious. He even tries to justify his own disobedience earlier. He kind of says, see, God, this is why I had to go and run away to Tarshish. This is why I had to sin and do the wrong thing. Kind of shows that Jonah was never truly repentant. He just wanted God to get him out of a bad situation earlier. But Jonah's right about what God's like. He's got perfect theology. He's just got a bad heart. God is indeed a gracious and compassionate God. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. And that's why he's relented from sending calamity upon Nineveh. Here Jonah is quoting a well-known verse from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, where God proclaims to Moses the kind of God that he is. That grace and compassion, they're kind of part of God's DNA. They're just who he is. But while Jonah might know the Bible verse, he doesn't really seem to grasp what God's grace is all about. He fails to realize that Israel has also benefited from God's grace just as much as Nineveh has. Jonah too has been spared from the judgment he deserved for his disobedience. He was happy to receive help back then from a compassionate God when it suited him, but God wasn't allowed to treat his enemies in that way. It reveals the kind of God that Jonah really wants, a God who will work for his kind of nationalistic, even racist agenda, not the other way around. It exposes the kind of selfish idolatry in his heart. And his next comment does as well, chapter 4, verse 3. He says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's a pretty melodramatic, kind of over-the-top reaction from Jonah here. He repeats it later on. It's an exaggeration, I think, that Jonah would rather die than put up with a God who'd be gracious like this to the Ninevites. But it does show what's going on in his heart. It shows how much he values his national identity. He's an Israelite. That's what makes him who he is. And his life, he says, is not worth living if that's going to be threatened. That's a sure indicator of an idol in our own hearts. Something that's become way too significant, that it's even displaced God and his agenda, so that we can't cope without it. For Jonah, that's his Israelite privilege. It makes him outraged at God showing grace to these evil foreigners. How dare God do that? Weren't we the chosen ones, the special ones? But God can see what's going on in Jonah's heart. And I think at this point, he's almost like a skilled counsellor. He knows just the right question to ask, the probing question that gets to the heart of what's going on for Jonah inside. But the Lord replied in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? And clearly it's not. Jonah's anger is completely unjustified because he's in need of God's grace just as much as Joe the Ninevite is. And look at what he's doing in verse 5. Jonah had gone out and he sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So this whole encounter we've been working with so far, it takes place on the outskirts of the city of Nineveh. And we've got to ask, what's Jonah doing here? Why is he in this spot? Last week, our family was away on holidays. We're in the Sunshine Coast up in Maroochydore. And one night, they had their annual Sunshine Coast fireworks display. It was pretty good to watch. It was right near where we were staying. And we noticed that from early afternoon, people were coming down along the river and setting up all their spots, putting out their picnic blankets, getting the folded chairs set up, putting out their dinner and their wine and drinks, securing the best positions so they could watch the show. I reckon that's exactly the kind of thing Jonah's doing here. He's finished his preaching. He's got out of there. He's told them about the coming judgment. He's done the letter of the law. And now he's just waiting. He's waiting to watch God's judgment happen. He wants the fireworks to come. He wants this city that he hates to be destroyed. What could be more exciting for this arrogant Israelite prophet who's living under this delusion that he's earned salvation? Seeing God smash those other people that he doesn't like, those other people that he thinks he's better than. He kind of can hear Jonah's smug disdain. They had it coming. What goes around comes around. They deserve it. You could hear him saying the words of the Pharisee from Jesus' parable in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But Jonah's missed. He's missed the whole point of grace, that our relationship with God is only always and ever on the basis of grace, of his mercy and compassion. There's no room for boasting there. I heard one preacher say that the ground is flat at the foot of the cross. The ground is flat at the foot of the cross. The gospel is this great leveler that whoever you are, whatever you've done, however much of a mess you've made of your life or how impressive you might think you are, all of us need God's mercy. And that's what he's provided in the Lord Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross and took that judgment on himself so that we could be forgiven, we could have peace with God forever. And that's the essence of Christianity. It's what we see in the book of Jonah here. It's the same God of grace. And it should challenge our Jonah-like attitudes when we think that we're better than others who don't yet know him. Jonah's anger highlights this deeper problem in his heart. He doesn't really get grace, but God's got another lesson for Jonah, and this time it comes through a plant. So we see this in the second half of the passage. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. And life's finally picking up for Jonah. It seems things are improving. And we're supposed to notice, I think, again, it's only because God is being gracious to him. For Christmas, my sister, we have a Secret Santa thing in our family, and she bought me this fantastic new beach shelter. So we tried it out last week at the beach. One day we were able to stay out in the hot Queensland sun for about 7 hours. We did get a little bit sunburnt. Maybe we should have reapplied. But shade from the hot sun is a fantastic blessing, isn't it? We enjoy it on these summer days. And so no wonder Jonah is so happy about this plant which God has provided to shield him. Remember, he's in the Middle East. He's out in the desert. It's hot out there. But his joy is short-lived. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. I've heard that before, haven't we? And Jonah just doesn't seem to be able to handle the fact that God is free to dispense his grace as he chooses. But now in these final verses, we get this clear contrast between what God's heart is like and what Jonah's heart is like, and they couldn't be further apart. So first to Jonah's heart, chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though he did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. God's saying to Jonah, look what you're concerned about. This silly little plant, it's made you happier than you've been in the whole book. It was this temporary comfort that you did nothing for. It was from me, it was from God. It was here one day, it was gone the next. Yes, it provided you with a little bit of shade, but there's something seriously wrong with your heart, Jonah, if you think that taking away this shade is the worst thing that could happen, if it gets you worked up that's that easily. But now you contrast verse 10 to what God's heart is like in verse 11. God says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God's saying to Jonah, you've got all your priorities wrong. You were so upset about losing your little comfort plant. But me, I get concerned about people. People across this great city of Nineveh, 120,000 of them, who were completely lost and without hope, who had no moral compass whatsoever. They couldn't tell their right hand from their left. And while they were bound for destruction because of their evil and their violence, and that would be a just outcome, God says, how can I not feel grieved for these people? How can I not feel grieved at the prospect of 120,000 people, plus all the animals in that city as well, being completely wiped out? So Jonah, if you think it's right to be concerned for this plant, how much more should I be concerned for these Ninevite people who I love, who I made in my image? So what's God's lesson to Jonah, and actually to anyone reading this book? God's saying, if you shared my heart for the lost, will you be concerned for the Ninevites too? And the book of Jonah finishes with this rhetorical question from God to Jonah. And it's kind of left hanging in the air. Should I not be concerned for these lost people? Should I not be concerned for these lost people? That's what God says. And we're never told if the plant lesson worked, if it actually was effective in changing Jonah's heart. If he ever really appreciated God's grace in his own life and softened in his attitude to others. But what that unresolved question does is it puts the spotlight back on us as the reader. It gets us asking, it gets you asking, me asking, what am I concerned about? Do I share God's heart for the lost? I want to confess, as I've been reflecting on Jonah 4 this week, I can see how often my desires, my priorities, are much more like Jonah's than they are like God's. I often care much more about my comfort in my life than about the people around me, my family, my friends, my neighbours who don't know Jesus and who remain under God's judgment. I find myself occupied in my thoughts, in my actions, by home renovation plans, by my kids' education, what they're doing in terms of their extracurricular activities this year, what's on TV tonight, what's for dinner, all these things, what's our next holiday going to be, all these things which are good gifts from God, they're part of his grace to us. But they're really about my comfort, aren't they? They're a bit like Jonah's shady plant. They do often make me very happy. But the problem is, I'm too often more concerned with these things than about people. People who I need to have compassion on. People who Jesus loves. People who I should long to come into God's family. I should be praying for them. I should be looking for opportunities to share this saving message of forgiveness with. I lack God's heart for the lost. And maybe you're a bit like me. And if that's the case, a new year is a fantastic time to kind of realign our priorities with God's, to recommit ourselves to his mission, asking God to soften your heart to the people around you, to the people he's brought into your life who need Jesus, to reorder your priorities around that great cause that God gives us, that our passion would become reaching the lost, not just adding to our own comforts. The motivation for our mission is grace, isn't it? And that's what Jonah was missing. And when we realise that Jesus has died, that he's risen again, so that anyone from any nation in the world can be spared from judgment and come to life forever with him, if only they'll reach out in faith, trust Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. If we've tasted that grace for ourselves, how can we not want to share it with others? How can we not want to spare people from God's condemnation, share with them the hope that can rescue them from that danger? We'll invite our friends to church. We'll dare to ask them about their spiritual beliefs, even though that's not really part of polite conversation anymore. We'll be praying that God's at work, changing hearts as we bring this wonderful life-saving message to our world. And this is not something we'll just be committed to as individuals, but as a church. Our mission here at Graceville Presbyterian Church is that we want to be about making disciples. Making disciples, that's just about making followers of Jesus. Whether you're someone who hasn't yet trusted in him as Lord and Saviour, or whether you're a believer who is called to grow in your relationship with him. Our business here, our central purpose, is to help people move towards Jesus, to journey closer to him. And we're on about making disciples. And so as we pursue this mission from God together, we recognise God's put us in a particular spot, a particular location where we want to have an impact for God's kingdom. That's the basis for our vision, to be in Graceville for Graceville. Obviously, this is a church for anyone, wherever you live, but our sense is that God needs us to be reaching the local community that he's put our church in. If we don't reach them with the good news of Jesus, well, who will? This is where he's put our church. And over the next few weeks, as things begin for a new year to get going in terms of the ministry life of our church, growth groups, tots and tunes, kids and youth ministries, RI teaching, I want to invite you in 2020, will you partner with us in this exciting mission that God has given us to reach the lost in our community? Will you share God's heart over our comforts? Because we've benefited from God's grace and we just want to pass it on. We want to pass it on to everyone we meet. God took Jonah to this great city of Nineveh, one of the big cities of the ancient world. But he's placed us in a different city, in the city of Brisbane. And as we begin a new year here, it's 5 years for Heather and I. We moved up from Sydney 5 years ago to Brisbane. And we absolutely love it here. It's a beautiful city. We love the relaxed lifestyle, the warm climate. We love the outdoor environment that we so often get to enjoy. There's a lovely brown river that snakes all the way through. It probably looks better at night, but you know, it's a beautiful city that we live in. But if we love our city, surely our greatest hope is that people here would come to know Jesus. 2.4 million people in this city, many of whom don't know their right hand from their left. They're stuck in loneliness, in addictions, in the greed of materialism. Many have swallowed the secular storyline that life is about fulfillment in your own dreams, about sexual freedom, and yet all they're left with is a life without purpose, with broken relationships. We live in a city of people who don't know their right from their left. So what's your response to this city? Is it like Jonah's to kind of pull up a chair and get ready for the fireworks? If they're going to live like that, well, they deserve God's judgment. If they deserve God's judgment, well, so do you. So do I. We all deserve God's judgment. And yet, God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. He's relented from sending calamity. He's instead sent us his Son, who came and gave his life for our forgiveness. How can we not have that same heart of compassion for our city? How can we not pray and serve and speak and give so that people here, as many as possible, might be saved? You know, the model for our response to this city is not Jonah. It's actually our Lord Jesus. Confronted with his own city of Jerusalem, who rejected God's purposes so much that they were about to murder the Son of God sent to rescue them. What did Jesus do? He didn't run away like Jonah. Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And then a short time later, he gave his life so that people in that city, people all over the world, so that you and I could know God's love, could be forgiven and be spared the judgment we all deserved. Friends, that is God's heart for the lost. Will you share that heart of God? Let's pray. Lord God, we're confronted in this passage with the darkness in our own hearts, that often we're too much like Jonah. We get angry about trivial things when our idols are taken away. We get angry and upset because you're too gracious to others, when actually we're happy to receive that grace ourselves. Father, we pray that you would humble us, that you would remind each one of us of our need for your mercy, that that's the only basis on which we can be saved. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning, they would reach out and receive your gift of eternal life in Jesus. And for Father, for those of us who already know Jesus, we pray that this would be a time, this would be a year, when we recommit ourselves to your mission, that you give us your heart for the lost in our community here in Graceville and beyond, for the lost across our city who are without God and without hope in the world. Father, break our hearts for them and drive us to action, that we be a people committed to your mission, that many in this city would be saved. We pray your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.